It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. So begins Charles Dickens' classic work, A Tale of Two Cities. The French Revolution had brought the worst of times and the best of times to both France and England, and Dickens' words were truly descriptive of the mood of the world at the time. The same could be said of the time of the world just before the birth of Jesus, that it was the best and the worst of times. There was despair and hope residing in the hearts of the people of Israel, and sometimes both extremes made their home in the hearts of the people at the same time. It was the worst of times. The cruel Roman soldiers walked the streets and occupied Israel, and the taxes of Rome kept the people in poverty, and a mood of despair had settled among many of the people. But it was the same time, the best of times. There was peace in that part of the world and a measure of stability in politics. Roman law brought order, progress, commerce, and Roman roads, and Herod had even rebuilt the temple for the Jews. But greater still in the hearts of some of the people of Israel was the hope of the promise given by the prophets that God would send Messiah into the world. Some looked to that promise of the prophet Isaiah that soon Messiah would come and he would be Prince of Peace. And those who lived with this hope held on to the dream of a homeland which was free, independent, and centred on God's law, a land where they could again freely and fully worship God. Into this time, the best of times and the worst of times, Jesus came, and even though there were few who were really expecting that this would be the time that God would break into the world through the child who would be the Son of God, it was not that God left the world without some hints of what he was about to do. One of those very big hints is found in our text of Isaiah 9 this morning. This morning, as we think about the prophecy in Isaiah 9, let's again be reminded that everything that happened in the birth of Jesus was according to God's plan, and what the plan looked like is described for us by the prophet. First, a note that Isaiah foresaw what God would do by speaking of the arrival of light into darkness. The opening verses of chapter 9 make little sense if you just take them as they are. But if you look back in chapter 8 and read of what was going on in the land of Israel, then they come alive and they make sense. And we find out as we do so, the big problem in Israel was their king, Ahaz, who was an ungodly king, who loved to put the Lord his God, who wasn't his God, to the test and flout his disregard for the notion that he needed to trust in the power and the might of the Lord rather than the nations surrounding him. But that's exactly the type of king Ahaz was. He was stubborn, he was independent, he was rebellious. One who would put his trust in surrounding nations to defend Israel from the all-conquering Assyrians rather than do what the Lord God said. And so by the end of chapter 8, Isaiah prophesied this for the people of Israel: when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. In other words, the worst, the very worst of times for Israel. The invading Assyrians would spell absolute disaster. It's into that context of thick gloom and darkness that chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, foreshadow that to those people walking in darkness, a light would shine. Darkness is, of course, the absence of light. It has no power of its own. All the darkness in the world cannot extinguish a single candle. But light always overcomes darkness, not the other way round. Medical science tells us that if you were shut up in a completely dark room for a few months, that you would lose your sight. It is as if the eyes forget how to see, muscles and nerves atrophy, and eventually sight is no longer possible unless you are brought back into the light. And the parallel is plain for so many in the world who live in spiritual darkness long enough and do not look toward the end with any sense of hope, but only in a sense of despair. We stand in danger of losing spiritual sight, hope altogether. And to these people who are in danger of all of that, Isaiah prophesied, verse 2, of the coming of a great light. You can't help then to jump to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. In him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The birth of God's Son was as light coming into darkness. And more than that, a victorious light. When it says the darkness has not overcome it, the Greek meaning is that the darkness could not conquer or overpower or subdue what was happening. Now, by these figures, Isaiah and John tell us something important. It was if God turned the lights on for the world in the coming of Jesus. Think of progressive revelation in the scriptures, and I think this is a helpful illustration. Think of the progression of God's revelation as an increasing luminosity of light. The first books of the Old Testament have the luminosity of a candle. Then the latter books, the prophets and the Psalms, have the luminosity of a torch. Then the Gospels have the luminosity of a floodlight. And further on, as you read through the New Testament, things become clearer and clearer because the light is brighter. So by the time you get to the end, as we read this morning, all the lights are on. And everything that God wants us to know is revealed. And think on Jesus who said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Second notice that Isaiah foresaw what God would do by speaking of the coming of hope into despair. In poetic language, verses 3 to 5 may seem to be rather confusing, but we can look at it in a simple explanation like this. With the nation of Israel going headlong into war against the invading Assyrians, and certain defeat was assured for them, humanly speaking, God reassured his people through the prophet that an attitude of despair wasn't needed. You can pick that up in some of the phrases there. The nation is multiplied, not reduced. Joy is increased, not diminished. Harvest times and the division of the spoil speak of victory, not loss, as do broken rods and the staff of the oppressors, and the burning of every boot of the invader as fuel for the fire, likewise speak of being on the winning team. Those that come and invade are going to lose. In other words, into that world of doom and gloom and despair, whatever God was going to do, and we find out in the next verses, was going to change the whole perspective of the people. There probably hasn't been a more dramatic and troubling day in recent history than September 11, 2001. Those images of what happened, the memory of your first response to those images, they're not easily forgotten, are they? Everyone who saw what happened can tell you where they were, what they were doing. Imagine then those who witnessed 2001, 9/11. Imagine the impact upon the citizens of New York who had family in those buildings and how their angst and their pain was so real, visible. It's good to remember, though, that while all that was happening, nearby in Trinity Church in downtown Manhattan, a chaplain entered the church. He found 20 or so people huddled together in fear. What did he do? Well, he took up an offering. No, he started a service. He started a worship service. They sang, "O God, our help in ages past." They read from the Sermon on the Mount about blessed are the peacemakers and loving their enemies. In the midst of all that was happening around them, imagine that, in the lives of the fear of these terrorized people, a new focus was given. It was reset. Hope was born. Imagine into this world of doom and gloom comes the prophecy of a son. God with us. He saves. It doesn't mean, of course, we don't have times when despair sets in like a cloud and hope is hard to find and the hard questions come. Remember John the Baptist? When God allowed Herod to throw John into prison to await execution, and dark thoughts went around his head and his heart, and he sent word to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another?" This is the man who saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus. This is the man who heard the words from heaven, "This is my son whom I love." But in prison, John learned the hard way that the kingdom of God does not depend on my circumstances. It didn't matter what Herod in his darkness was doing. The blind were seeing, the lame were walking, the sick were cured, the deaf were hearing, the dead were being raised, the gospel was being preached. It didn't matter about his own circumstance or what Herod had done. Herod could never overcome by his darkness the light that had come into the world. Light into darkness, hope in despair, but then the highlight of all that he prophesied. Thirdly, Isaiah foresaw what God would do by speaking of the promise of a deliverer amidst chaos. So 700 years before the birth of Jesus, into the mess and the chaos of the political and the spiritual scene with Israel in such deep darkness, verses 6 to 7 tell us, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Consider the contrast here for a moment. The promised deliverer is a son. A son needs a mother, enters the world by a mother. And yet this son, that is clearly the deliverer, is also referred to as divine, for he is God. He's also a son who is a father, and an eternal father at that. He's also a son who is a prince, and therefore the son of a king, but with the right to rule. And the kingdom he brings is not a kingdom of war, but a kingdom of peace. And by referring to him as a son who will usher in the fulfillment of the promise of David, 2 Samuel 7, that one from his throne would forever be upon the throne, this son is therefore the promised son who will be Messiah. All this wrapped up in the promise of a son, a child, a baby, described in terms of wonderful, mighty, everlasting. This is good news entering the chaos of the world. A son who doesn't just bring relief for a time, who then passes on like all humanity. No, this son brings eternal relief. His kingdom is forever. This son has the government upon his shoulders. That is, he is the ruler of the government. It will be a dictatorship, but one that God's people need not be afraid of. For the son will rule well. He will break the rule of iron. He will cast off the oppressor forever. He will forever reign. His kingdom will be eternal and characterized by the qualities he brings to the table. What are they? Righteousness, wisdom, and a power that is untainted by human sin. All of these are fulfilled. When the angel speaks to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Well, Dickens is an excellent author, and his book, The Tale of Two Cities, is one of my favourites. You read it? Like it? Yep, ripper, great book. But let's face it, what life was like in England and France in the days of the Revolution is great to know. It may help us appreciate what we have now, but it doesn't change much about the present, does it? After all, we could probably say the same things about the world that we live in, couldn't we? You could say it about Isaiah's world and the world in which Jesus was born. And guess what? The world really hasn't changed. That thick darkness and doom and gloom and lack of hope, that's our world. And yet, in many ways, we're experiencing the best of times that the world has ever known. And at the same time, the worst of times that the world has ever known. You can name them. Still threats of terror. Still a bushfire week that we don't want, and bushfires happening. Social engineering on a crazy, silly scale. And all kinds of attacks upon God and religious freedom. And that's why what we've read this morning is still good news, because it still applies. The promised son has come, and the promised son is coming back. Isaiah's prophecy is not yet completely fulfilled. It still awaits fulfillment. Still up ahead of us is the time when the kingdom of this Son will swallow up whatever remains now. What we know is that this world and the evil associated with it, it will all pass away, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth where God himself will live and wipe every tear from our eyes. And then we will be able to say, the old order of things has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, the good news is not only that Jesus entered the world, but that he's coming back. And his first coming that we remember today should make us think lots about his second coming. And if his first coming was the arrival of good news into bad and brings so much blessing, how much more will the second coming bring greater good news and even more blessing? It will do that because, as Isaiah prophesied long ago and as the book of Revelation tells us, as we read from chapter 22 this morning, as we think about the end, what's begun and what it will lead to, there will be no way that evil and sin and darkness will win. No way. It's written down. Jesus wins. If you take a look in the back of the book, the end is given. Jesus wins. We've been given the final chapter. And from that, we know that nothing stops him opening the seals and being crowned with King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and nothing stops the plan that God has to reunite us with him forever. Nothing. Nothing stops it. Is it the best of times or the worst of times? Neither. It's the time of grace. A time when God sent his Son into the world and he said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Today, make it the best Christmas by welcoming the Saviour God sent, and remember that his first visit will be followed up by a return. And all that we hope for, all that we long for, a world restored and Christ crowned as King, will be reality. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This Christmas, is that what you're hoping for? Is that what you're praying for? Not what's here on earth, but what's coming for us from heaven above. Let's pray. Our God and King, we thank you and praise you that your word brings us hope, because we live in a hopeless world, a world full of thick darkness and gloom, a world where men's hearts fail within them for fear. But we believe, because we have seen in your word the end of the story, that the helpless babe is no longer. He is a mighty king. And our prayer, our Christmas prayer, is not that the world knows a happy day or a peaceful moment, but that you, Lord God, would send back that Messiah. And we cry out as the New Testament finishes, come, Lord Jesus, come. We welcome you. We thank you for your birth for us, your life for us, your death for us, your ascension for us, your coming again for us, and the hope that this brings us. Do this, we pray, in your time. And as we wait, give us patience, we ask. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.